them to be just like everyone else. And that meant that if a stronger, a more organized, a more militarily powerful nation happened to come on the scene and dominate, just like anyone else, they would end up being the next victim. And lo and behold, after 200 years of history, with not a single good king to lead them, Israel was hauled off into captivity by a brutal empire known as the Assyrians. Well, once again, very important lesson to learn. God will honor our requests. And truth be told, the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah that still survived, wasn't doing much better. In fact, it looked for all the world like Judah was going to be next on a serious hit list until a remarkable man came upon the scene and turned the tide around. That's where we pick things up in 2 Kings chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. There we read, "Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done." Wow, what a breath of fresh air. Suddenly bursting out of nowhere, out of the darkness, almost like a supernova in its light, we see this fellow Hezekiah coming on the scene. Now, there couldn't have been a more unlikely time for a godly ruler to emerge for the people of Judah. As you recall, Hezekiah's father, a fellow by the name of Ahaz, wanted absolutely nothing to do with the true and living God. God pursued Ahaz with a vengeance, you may recall in our study, sending him a prophet like the prophet Isaiah, giving him a sign as high as the heavens above or as deep as Sheol, that not only would Judah be delivered from a confederation of enemies that were bent on its destruction, but that embedded in that promise that God would deliver them would be the greatest promise of deliverance the world has ever known, that the virgin would conceive and bear a child, and his name would be called Emmanuel, literally God with us. Well, that amazing promise being ministered to by no less an individual than the prophet Isaiah, seeing God's word coming to pass, had absolutely zero effect on Ahaz's hardened heart. He decided he wanted to be like these other kings, and so he imported Assyrian worship. Talk about a kiss-up. Boy, he went up to Assyria and said, "Yeah, let's redecorate the temple. Let's put in an altar in the temple, just like the pagan altar there in Assyria." So here we have arguably one of the worst, most hard-hearted kings of Israel. And who does he have for a son? Well, maybe you've heard the old expression, the acorn doesn't fall very far from the tree. But in this case, that acorn must have been let loose on a windy day because it was completely in a different county. Here, this fellow, Hezekiah, had a heart for God like David had a heart for God. That kind of passion, that kind of desire for intimacy, that kind of trust in the Lord. Where did he get it? Well, we get a clue in this passage. Very interesting. When you study through the book of 1 and 2 Kings and you see the different rulers of the nation of Judah, we should focus in on, because the northern 10 tribes never had a good king. But the kingdom of Judah had a handful of good kings. And whenever a good king would come to the throne, his biography, interestingly enough, would always include the name of his mom. All the evil kings, the mom's never mentioned. But in the good kings, the mom is always cited. Now, very interesting insight here. Hezekiah was not taught to walk in the ways of the Lord by dear old dad. So who did that leave? It left a woman who probably, in your reading of the Bible, just measures a footnote, a blip on the screen, an obscure woman in the back roads of history by the name of Abi. Abi, I believe, feared the Lord. in such a way that that same love for God was imprinted upon the heart of her son. And that faithfulness to serve the Lord in spite of her husband's intransigence and spiritual hardness was something that God honored to the hilt. Oh, I think there's a real important principle of Scripture being portrayed for us here, particularly if you are among those who find yourself in a kind of a mixed bag home spiritually. Perhaps you are the godly parent. You are the godly spouse in the relationship. And maybe your spouse doesn't want to have anything to do with the things of the Lord. Maybe your spouse is outright hostile. Maybe it's an ex-husband or an ex-wife that, you know, whenever you have to share custody and they get the kids, you know, you just cringe because you know that the things of God aren't going to be emphasized at all in that home. But never underestimate the influence that even one godly parent can have. I love what 1 Peter chapter 3 says about this. This seems like Abby's life verse to me. It says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they may, without a word, be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." Now, when we have gone through this study in 1 Peter, in 1 Peter 3, I have had some people say, "Well, you know, I've tried to be that good example, but it doesn't seem to be making much of an inroad on my husband or on my wife." Well, that may be the case. But never underestimate the possibility that there are young eyes who are watching your life like a hawk, who are picking up life lessons far deeper than any lips could ever offer. Abby was that kind of a person, I believe. And I believe that's why the Scripture goes out of its way to honor her by noting the fact that she was the mother of this godly king, this King Hezekiah. Verse 3 says, "And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done." Hezekiah had a passion for God. And that passion for God was not something that stayed out in the realm of the theoretical. It found an incredibly specific manifestation. Very interesting one in verse 4 of 2 Kings chapter 18. There we read, "He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan." Now, the first thing that we would note about Hezekiah was that unlike even some of the kings that are called good that we have encountered in our study in Kings, he did not tolerate idolatry gladly. In fact, he had a scorched earth policy when it came to idols in the land. He was not going to allow the high places to continue to exist. He was not going to allow any kind of an image, any kind of a carved object to be among the people of God if he had anything to say about it. So thorough was his purging of the kingdom of any kind of idolatrous image. We are told that he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Now, people scratch their heads and go, "What's this bronze serpent deal all about? That Moses made? What's the deal with that?" Well, in order to understand exactly what's up with the bronze serpent, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Numbers, chapter 21. In Numbers 21 and verse 4, we read this account of the people of Israel wandering in the wilderness. It says, "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.'" They had had enough manna McMuffins to last them for a lifetime. "So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died." Now, the term fiery serpent here has a couple of different theories behind it. Some people believe that these serpents were supernatural in their origins, were literally made out of fire. Others believe this is a reference to a particular kind of asp that inhabits that neck of the woods. It's called a fire asp. They are a particularly noxious kind of snake. They're related somewhat to our rattlesnakes here in that they're both from the adder family. They're incredibly poisonous, and they have this habit of trying to cool themselves off by burrowing themselves down into the sand with only a couple of bumps for their eyes sticking up above the sand line. You really can't see them until you've stepped upon one. And, you know, as you probably know from rattlesnakes, they just don't really appreciate that. And so God, in a sense, just pulled back his protecting power and said, all right, you guys want to deal with things yourself in the wilderness? Deal with things. Here you go. And this plague of serpents came upon the people of Israel. And many of the people died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now we look at this and we go, what a strange way to stop a plague. Putting a serpent on a pole so that whoever would look at this pole, even if they were bitten, would be instantly healed, delivered from death. Well, no less a commentator than Jesus himself lends a very interesting New Testament eye to this miracle. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, if you want to find out exactly why God arranged such an interesting sign for the people of Israel, God was definitely in the business of foreshadowing a greater deliverance from death. John, chapter 3, and verse 14, Jesus said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, do you see where this gets heavy in a hurry? Moses lifts up the serpent. An image of the serpent is made. Notice, the thing that inflicts death is that which is put up upon a pole. Well, we start to do a little New Testament thinking, and some things start coming to our mind. God made him who knew no sin, what? To be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When Jesus was nailed to that cruel Roman cross, when he was lifted up on his pole, if you will, God laid every sin you've ever committed or ever will commit upon him. He willingly bore that for you and me. He literally became sin on our behalf. This is why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because at that point, all of God's wrath against your sin and my sin was laid upon him. Jesus said that object lesson of Moses in the wilderness pointed to me. I am the fulfillment of that. And so we see that this bronze serpent deal, boy, you know, we could do an entire Bible study on all the ramifications of that. But notice what had happened by the time of King Hezekiah. I guarantee you, if you had been among the Numbers 21 crowd and had gotten bit by one of those snakes and had looked at the pole and suddenly you're healed and, man, I'm not dying, this is great. And you saw this great deliverance of God. And even if you were among, say, those who were faithful to the Lord and wanted to remind people of the incredible downside of disobeying God, you probably want to keep that bronze serpent around. You probably want it as a souvenir, wouldn't you? Kind of a spiritual, hey, you know, next time you think about disobeying God, you look at that serpent. You remember. You remember God judges sin, but you also remember his mercy. And I'm sure that's why the people of Israel carted it around. It was part of their reminders, their mementos of what God had done from the wilderness. And they kept it around through the time that the tabernacle was out there in the desert, the Ark of the Covenant, just in a tent. They kept it around when Solomon built his temple, and they had that as part of the temple worship. And people could say, wow, look at that, a souvenir from the time of Moses, an artifact, a remembrance of what God had done. But then something started to happen. People started to look at that, and they started to say, wow, wasn't that an amazing thing? People looked at that pole, and they were delivered. God delivered people when they looked at that pole. That pole is really something. Yeah, when people looked at that pole, they were delivered. Yeah, that pole has deliverance in it. And suddenly, over time, tradition overlaid the real meaning behind it. And people started worshiping the object, the conduit of the blessing, rather than the author of the blessing itself. Superstition took the place of spirituality. Well, that never happens to us, does it? No. We learned our lesson, right? We don't worship things instead of God. We don't become enamored, say, of how God worked in a particular time and insist that He keep on doing it, even after that particular ministry has outlived its usefulness, do we? Well, let me tell you something. We do. You know, even in Calvary Chapel circles, you know, we've had to learn some bitter lessons along that line. When Calvary Chapel first got going back in the late 60s, you know, and the groovy hippie movement, one of the things that God really used in a powerful way were the Maranatha concerts that were put on. I mean, they would have these Christian bands and all these people would show up and tons of people got saved. Well, when I was at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, there was kind of this nostalgia moment. Oh, remember how great it was? We'd have the bands out there and we'd put the bands together and all these people would show up and all these people got saved. So some people say, yeah, we're going to do Maranatha concerts again. We're going to do them on Saturday night, just like we used to. And man, God's going to do this great thing. And so they pumped all this money and they got all these groups out there and they played and no one showed up. You know, and they say, oh, no, we got to keep it going because if we keep it going, we keep at it. You know, it worked before, so it's going to work again. So we want to keep. And, you know, Chuck Smith wisely, after about a month of this, just said, God obviously isn't working in this area right now. Let's focus our attention to the areas where He is working right now, rather than insisting that just because He worked in a particular area in the past, He must always do so. You know, Jesus warned of that kind of hardened, traditionalized attitude in a very significant passage in the book of Matthew, chapter 9, beginning at verse 16. This is one of those passages, when I first read it as a Christian, I had no idea what Jesus was talking about. But the longer I go on as a Christian, the more I believe this is one of the most incisive and insightful things Jesus ever said. Matthew, chapter 9, and verse 16 says, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. For the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Jesus said, learn a lesson from common sense. You can't contain a genuine work of God in the brittle and inflexible structures of the way we've always done things. God just loves to break those kind of wineskins. Why? Because He's always doing something new. He's always doing something different. And when we keep around our bronze serpents, and maybe we do it with a good heart at the beginning, unfortunately, the bronze serpent begins to be worshipped instead of God. The program, the process begins to be worshipped instead of God. We can't fall into that. Notice, Hezekiah took this bronze serpent. Boy, you talk about an Indiana Jones-style artifact that most of us would give our eye teeth to see. But he looked at this, saw what it had done to the people of Israel, saw that instead of a blessing, it was a burden. Saw instead of being a spiritual thing, it was a stumbling block. He broke it in pieces and called it Nehushtan. Nehushtan is a play on words in Hebrew. It sounds somewhat like the Hebrew word for snake. But Nehushtan literally means an old, worthless piece of brass. But this was what Moses used. No, this wasn't what Moses used. God was the one who did that work. Let's make sure that we don't suffer from a hardening of the spiritual arteries like that. Hezekiah cleared house. Hezekiah even cleaned out this thing. Nehushtan, but notice something else that made him remarkable. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. Notice the high praise for this guy. The scripture says there was never a king like him after him, and there was none like him in Judah before. Now, this doesn't mean that he was greater than David or had a better relationship with God than David. But none of the kings that came after David, once Judah itself became a country, could even hold a candle to this guy in God's estimation. What made him so special in the eyes of God? What made him so delightful in his sight? Boy, you know, if you're like me, the thing that you desire more than anything else in life is to live each day in a way that brings a smile to the face of God. What was it about this guy that let him do that? Well, it's really very simple, but very profound. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. He trusted in the Lord. You see, God is far more concerned about what's going on in our hearts than what we're doing with our hands. You want to please God? You want to live a life today that brings a smile to the face of God Almighty? Remember one of the most simple but most profound statements we find in the entire New Testament. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For the one who comes to God must first believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Why does God put such a premium on faith, on simple trust? That's all God wants from me, just to trust him? Oh, yeah. Because I guarantee you, there is no more sincere way of saying, I love you, to the Lord, than trusting him. If you really want to find out what esteem you hold a person in your life in, ask yourself the question, am I willing to trust that person with what matters most to me? You know, you are parents out there. Someone to watch your kids. Maybe you're going to be gone, out of town, maybe out of state, out of the country. I guarantee you, the person who comes to your mind as the one to watch your kids is probably the person you have the most respect for, the most love for, the most confidence in. Trust, you see, is the sincerest form of praise. And that's what the Lord's after. Because if you trust the Lord, there is no greater way of saying you love the Lord. And if you love the Lord, well, let me tell you something. If you love the Lord, you're not going to want to break his heart by the way you live. You're not going to want to wander far from him. The allures, the pulls of this world are going to lose their attraction to you because you found the real deal, you see. But it all comes back to trust. It all comes back to that heart. Hezekiah had that heart. And God blessed that heart like nobody's business. And everything was rolling Hezekiah's way. Now, the thing I love about Hezekiah was that he used this time of prosperity to clear out idolatry, to bring in the reforms. Boy, in other passages of Scripture, especially in Chronicles, we're going to get into his passion for reinstituting proper worship in Israel. But he did all these things before the tide changed. Because I'm here to tell you something tonight. If everything is going your way, things are going to change. And you know what? If every time you turn around, you're getting a door slammed in your face, I'm here to tell you something tonight. Things are going to change. The only constant we have in this life is that things will change. And you know what? If things are going to change and things are going well, can I give you a piece of advice? Be like Hezekiah. Make hay while the sun shines. Use this time to deepen and develop your walk with God. You're in a place where everything is opposed to you, everything's against you, everything's a bummer, everything is just frustrated. Use this time to draw close to the Lord. Because you know what? Everything's rolling your way like Hezekiah. Tide's going to turn. And it's your turn for Hezekiah. Things were going his way. He used the time to develop character. And you know what? God was going to test that character like nobody's business. Look at verse 9. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is, the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria and put them in Hala and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the city of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. And they would neither hear them nor do them. Now, understand here. The first thing that we see happening to change the fortunes of Hezekiah was that the northern kingdom went into captivity. We're told a very important thing here. Why did the northern 10 tribes get conquered? Was it because they didn't have it together militarily or politically or diplomatically? No. And this is a very important lesson for us in our society and culture to let sink in. Israel was not conquered by an external enemy. It was conquered by an internal enemy. Unbelief. Rebellion. The desire to do our own thing. Telling God to take His act elsewhere. And God did. And they were left to fend for themselves. Oh, they got along for a while. 200 years God gave them to turn. Sounds uncomfortably close to somewhere else we could talk about. But you know what? Israel didn't die by explosion, by anything anybody threw over a wall at them. They died by implosion because they're spiritually empty. That spiritual defeat eventually and inevitably worked itself out in the physical realm. If this country falls, it will not be because someone has outgunned us. It will not be because someone has better technology or a better military or a bigger coalition of nations behind them. If this country falls, it will be because we have imploded from within. We have told God to take it somewhere else, and God eventually will honor the request. Very important lesson to learn here. Jeremiah chapter 17, beginning at verse 5. Really, this could have been the epitaph on northern Israel's tombstone. Thus says the Lord, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man, and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. He shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." Now, two very important truths we see in this passage. Number one, we see what did Israel in. They trusted in the flesh instead of in the Lord. They went their own way. But we see something else here, something that applies to each and every one of us here tonight. Just because you trust in the Lord does not mean the heat won't be on in your life. And the heat was coming. Northern Israel falls. They fall to Assyria. Notice again in verse 7, we are told that Hezekiah had rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. Well, the king of Assyria remembered that snub. And things were about to get interesting. Verse 13, "And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, 'I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay.' And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold." That is a lot of precious metal in the tonnage, gang. The king of Assyria is saying, "You disrespected me? You refused to pay me proper respect, as it were? Well, the godfather was calling, and the extortion bills, the protection money, if you will, was due." So Hezekiah gave him all of the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. And at that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. Now, understand what's happened. Hezekiah, in a sense, was able to get away with thumbing his nose at the king of Assyria. Why? Because for years he had the northern 10 tribes as a buffer. Hey, they've got to deal with them first. Oops, they're gone. Guess who was next on Assyria's hit list? I remember, and I'm here to collect my debt. Now, that caused Hezekiah, who was a godly man, a man of character, a man of commitment, a man who truly loved God, to quake in his boots. In order to pay off this guy, he was even willing to strip the gold and the silver from the temple of God itself. Oh, here we see a very encouraging point, I think. It wasn't encouraging to Hezekiah, but I think it's encouraging to all of us. Hezekiah wasn't some cardboard cutout, spiritual, greater, higher than life kind of figure. He was a man who made mistakes. This was a huge mistake. He had the opportunity to trust in God. He had the opportunity to look at the temple and go, wait a minute, okay, let's do some basic logic here. What do you think God would want me to do? Trust in Him to deliver me from this wicked king, even though I don't see how it's going to happen, or strip all the metal and take all the silver out of the temple of God? Well, I know what the obvious answer is, but this is too scary for me, so we're going with plan B. We'll buy these guys off. We'll pay their price, and then they will leave us alone. Oh, isn't that always the lie? Then they'll leave us alone. We'll give them what they want, and then they'll go elsewhere. We'll treat them nice. We'll give peace a chance, if you will. And then everything's going to be okay. Because we're all good people, you know, and we just all want to get along. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 25. Says something that we all need to keep in mind, especially in this day and age. Proverbs 29 and verse 25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." Hezekiah stumbled on this. He blew it royally. Why am I so hard on you? Well, you know, maybe I do the same thing in the same situation. Well, you know, sometimes the end really does justify the means. And, you know, sometimes you just really have to play by the world's rules. And, you know, here he gave him all this gold and all this silver. And I'm sure that kept him happy, right? Verse 17. Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. And when he had called to the king, Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came out to them. Then Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust?" Well, here we are about to see a silver-tongued orator go to work. Now, in your New King James Bible, these names, the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh, are listed there. And you'll notice that the term "the" is in italics. That means that in the original Hebrew, the term "the" is not there. Some people think that these were proper names, but most scholars are agreed that these were titles. The Tartan, according to most scholars, was probably the commander-in-chief of the army. This fellow, the Rabsaris, was the assistant to the commander-in-chief, the head of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, if you will, of Assyria. The Rabshakeh was a chief of staff or governor. He was the political power boss over Assyria. This was the king of Assyria's best and brightest minds. These were the heavy hitters. And for them to show up with this big army would be the rough equivalent of Colin Powell and Donald Rumsfeld and say, the head of the Speaker of the House of Representatives showing up at some place and saying, "We need to talk." "Oh, you talk, all right." In fact, they weren't there to talk, as in exchange ideas. They were there to deliver a speech. And this Rabshakeh, who was the political power boss, we begin to discover why he had risen through the ranks and was such an astute guy politically. He could really wind his way around a speech. Verse 20, "You speak of having plans and power for war, but these are mere words. In whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of the broken reed Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." Now, notice the first thing that this Rabshakeh does is he deals with the politics of the situation. If you guys are even entertaining for a moment that these Egyptians down here are going to come to your rescue, you might as well forget it. These guys are completely unreliable and they're going to save their own skin. "Don't trust in people," the Rabshakeh said. Verse 22, "But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, Is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? Master's servants, and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen. Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now, this guy is really brilliant. He's kind of done his homework. He has heard about Hezekiah taking out the high places, the altars of worship that were scattered throughout Judah. Unfortunately, well, or maybe fortunately, he hadn't done his homework quite well enough, because he made the error of assuming that the worship that was going on there was the worship of the true and living God. He goes, oh, you took out these high places. God's mad at you. See? You know, you think you can trust in the Lord? You've defiled his high places. You can't trust in him. Now, notice how arrogant this guy gets. He goes, hey, look, I'll make a deal. We'll give you 2,000 horses, you know, just to make this battle interesting for us. You know, our troops need a little training. You know, we don't want to pull a muscle before we take on someone of real consequence. So we'll give you 2,000 horses. Oh, problem. You guys don't even have 2,000 soldiers who know how to ride horses. That is a problem, isn't it? Talk about totally dissing someone. That's what the Rabshakeh was doing here. And then the killer blow of all. I mean, if you'd been standing there on the wall listening, they should say, well, this guy says that, you know, the worship of the Lord was going on these high places. We know that's not true. But then verse 25, have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Hey, I'm the instrument of God's judgment. You're going to call on the Lord? He sent me to take care of you guys. And a moment's thought by the people on the wall was, well, gee, do we deserve judgment from the Lord? Well, let's see. Ahaz did this and Ahaz did that. And yeah, Hezekiah's tried to turn things around, but things are still pretty... And look what happened. Yeah, maybe he's got a point. Maybe God is after us. And so his second message was this. You can't trust in God's presence. Don't trust in God to bail you out. God sent us, you see. God's on our side. But notice, finally, he undermined their confidence in God's power. Verse 26, then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. Aramaic at this point was the language of commerce and diplomacy. The average person in Israel spoke only Hebrew. Only the elite, the highly educated, spoke Aramaic. And so these representatives of Hezekiah are looking around and they're seeing like the sweat beginning to drop on the faces of the guards and the other people listening. And they're seeing that this guy's getting through and going, let's talk, but let's talk in Aramaic because, you know, we don't want to, you know, do me a favor. He goes, are you kidding? Listen to what he says. But the Rabshakeh said to him, has my master sent me to your master? And not to you to speak these words? And not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? These people have a right to hear everything that I'm going to say. Why don't you just let me tell them the truth about what their future is going to hold? Then the Rabshakeh stood in verse 28, called out with a loud voice in Hebrew, and spoke, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord shall surely deliver us. This city shall be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present, and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and everyone from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Oh, this guy is so clever. He's saying, come on out, surrender, and you're trading up. I guarantee you. We'll let you stay here, and you know, you can kind of settle down. But when we come, we're going to move you out to an even better place, see. Which is going to be? Eating and drinking your own waste, or coming to live with us at the Club Med? Your choice. Oh, gosh, this guy is really clever. Notice this last line. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Shepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands has delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? What he's saying is, don't give me this God stuff. Everywhere we go, somebody's given us this God stuff. And their gods were not able to deliver them. Your God will be just as incapable. Where is he? I can't see him. You're going to go down just like the rest. Verse 36, but the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. To tear your clothes in that culture was a sign of the bitterest grief. It was a sign that you were going into mourning. Notice, though, very important insight here. This Rabshakeh is a clever guy. He is a silver-tongued devil, isn't he? He knows his way around a speech. And Hezekiah was wise. He said, don't answer him a word. Don't speak. Let him do his thing. Let him talk all he wants. You don't say anything. Why is that so wise? Well, understand this. This Rabshakeh was far more skilled in oratory than anybody standing around at that wall. I mean, to take him on in that environment was to take him on his own turf. You'll never win. I mean, you know, we have an expression around here. You'll never win a stinking contest with a skunk. I mean, why even try? Why try to outflesh the flesh? It's not going to happen. But there's a very important insight for us here, not just regarding physical warfare and psychological warfare as was going on here, but I think there's a very important insight for us regarding spiritual warfare. You know, there's kind of this trend in Christian circles. It's promoted through best-selling books and what have you, that somehow the way to combat the evil one is when the demonic raises its ugly head, you get into a long, involved discussion with these fallen angels. Have you read some of these books, these bestsellers on how to be delivered and how to get out of bondage and all these things? Really kind of fascinating. A lot of their doctrine as far as dealing with these entities comes from having discussion with these fallen entities. One of the popular authors of these books was a seminary professor of mine when he first started dabbling in all of this. And I had him for a pastoral ministry class my senior year at Talbot Seminary. And I remember getting kind of nervous because he started talking about this exorcism ministry that he had gotten into. And how the Lord was using him to deliver these people from demons. And, you know, and he would begin to talk about these long, involved conversations he would have with these demonic entities. And, you know, how you had to find out their name first to have power over them. And all this stuff. And, you know, how he's found out how to ever have real inroads against them because of these conversations. And, you know, there was always something about that that struck me as a little bit off. A little bit dangerous. And I finally put my finger on it. You know, if I'm a fallen angel, I'm a lot smarter than the average bear. Let's face it, I'm a lot smarter than any of you in this room. Now, if I really want to tie you in a knot, I can just see a conversation that one of these fallen angels would have with one of their buddies. You know, here is sincere Christian wanting to take on the powers of darkness. And, oh, I've read my 12 Steps to Deliverance book. And, you know, I'm gonna get you, you know, Satan. I'm reading my steps here. And, you know, I can just see one demon look at the other. Watch this. Oh, whatever you do, don't ask us what our name is, because that'll give us power over you. Oh, well, devil, what's your name? And I've got to get power over you. And the other demons look at him and go, I can't believe he bought that. That's great. Here we see, I think, some really good advice when you come face to face with the powers of darkness. And I've had a few encounters with individuals who I believe were genuinely demon-possessed. But my philosophy, in fact, I believe the Scripture's philosophy when you have these encounters, is not to spend time rapping with the powers of darkness. We as Christians have the full authority of Jesus Christ. We have power over the darkness. Not because we follow certain steps or prayed a certain prayer, or, you know, if you don't pray this prayer just right, then the demon's not going to go, or, you know, you needed to fast for 3 days and you only fasted for two, so the demon's... No, no, that has nothing to do with it. It's not us that causes any demon to flee at all. It's Jesus Christ. And if it's Jesus Christ, what in the world could I possibly profit from getting into a long, involved discussion with a demon-possessed individual? Do you know the angels don't even do that? In the book of Jude, very fascinating passage along this line, Jude has one chapter, but speaking of false prophets, in Jude chapter 8, Jude verse 8 says this, "Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries." Now, the term dignitary there is literally glorious ones, spiritual entities. But notice, verse 9, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" That's all Michael said to Satan. Now, if there was ever an individual who could probably have a laundry list of things that he probably wanted to get off his chest regarding Satan, it was Michael. But Michael looked at this and said, "The Lord rebuke you, man. You don't have to worry about me. Worry about him." Understand this. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We as Christians have that authority. And the number one thing I believe Satan would love for you to do is become enamored over the powers of darkness. Start reading more and more sensationalistic books about the power of darkness. You know, one was a bestseller, so we got to come up with something that'll sell twice as good, so we need to have even more weird and lurid stories in the next one. So, you know, people will be turning these pages and go, "Wow, I can't believe all this stuff." And you know what happens? I've seen this happen to so many Christians. What happens to Christians is this. They become so obsessed with what Satan is doing, with what Satan is up to, with what the powers of darkness are into. They are so looking at the powers of darkness, they no longer look to the Lord. And if Satan can get you looking at him, if Satan can get you yelling at him, if Satan can get you spending your whole prayer time talking to him instead of God, and I have heard it, folks, he's won. He's defeated you. He's rendered you powerless. Take it to the bank. When the evil one knocks on your door, send Jesus to answer it. That's how you win over the darkness. Hezekiah was wise enough to say this to his own people. Well, very interesting stretch of scripture we have examined tonight. Here we see a guy like Hezekiah who is shining bright as the sun in its brilliance. But that brilliance was there for a reason. The reason that God caused Hezekiah to have such a glorious beginning was because this encounter with the Rabshakeh, with the Assyrians, did not catch God by surprise. Let me tell you something. No matter how good things are going in your walk with God, no matter how blessed you are, sooner or later, your time of testing is going to come. And I have an interesting word to wrap up with tonight. Rejoice in that. Rejoice in that. Because God is doing a work in your heart and character for a reason. What is that reason? Well, it's a very simple one, but a very profound one. In the book of James, chapter 1 and verse 2, we read these words, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Verse 12 of James chapter 1, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." An untested faith is not a faith worth having. But when your faith is tested, when you come up against the opposition, when you come up against difficulties, when you come up against hard times, and you find for yourself that the faith that God has put within you, the trust that God has put within you, is a faith that can take a licking and keep on ticking. Well, let me tell you something. You will grow in confidence in the Lord. And as you grow in confidence in the Lord, then God will look at you and say, here is my child who's starting to grow up. I want my child now to even get involved in greater things for my glory. Faithful in little is faithful in much. What a glorious thing it is to know that even when the hard times come, they come for a reason. Even when the Rabshakehs are attempting to destroy our faith, we can search the Scriptures and find the answers and bolster ourselves against these attacks. Let the Lord do that work in your heart. Let Him change your life. Let Him prepare you for the challenges ahead. Because I guarantee you this, whether you are godly or ungodly, the hard times are coming. Whether you love the Lord or whether you loathe this whole thing that has gone on here tonight, sooner or later, the rain's going to fall. I have discovered something. Far better to suffer for a reason than to suffer for nothing at all. And if that reason is the glorious fellowship with Jesus Christ, being able to shine with His light and His glory, having people look at us and say, you know, I see you're not a sunshine soldier for Jesus. I see you're not a Christian just because it makes you feel good or because it pays off for you. I see it's real. Oh, what value. Oh, what power. Oh, how many lives can be changed when they see that reality in us. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You love us. And thank You that Your faithfulness is always there for us. Thank You, Lord, for all the things that we've learned so far in this crisis time in the life of Hezekiah. I was just chomping at the bit, Lord, you know, to go on into the next chapter. But I really think that we need to slow down and just digest what we've learned tonight. Father, I thank You that we are going to see glorious victory come from the shadow of death itself next week. And Father, for where we are right now, Lord, I pray for those who are doing well, who are having all things kind of roll in their direction, who have a lot of happiness and a lot of joy in their lives. Please, Lord, let them see that during these times You are the author of every one of these gifts. Let them take in that sunshine of Your love, the goodness and the peace that You surround us with circumstantially. And let us put our roots down deep into that acknowledgement that every good and perfect gift comes from You, the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning. Father, encourage and strengthen and help these to grow. Now, Lord, for those who find themselves in the midst of the battle, who find themselves in the midst of resistance and opposition, who find themselves surrounded by the Rabshakehs of life who would shake and shatter their faith, and the naysayers and the doom pronouncers and the people who just say, oh, just curse God and die, be done with it. Lord, I pray that they would begin to understand, like Job understood, that though You slay us, yet we will serve You. If we can bring glory to You in the dark times or in the light times, our desire is to bring glory to You and shine like those stars forever. May that happen for us, Lord. Encourage our hearts. Strengthen us. You know what we can handle and what we can't. And sometimes Your opinion's a lot different than ours, but we trust You. May we offer that sacrifice of trust that made Hezekiah so special in Your sight. May we have a similar heart that we could honor You in Jesus' name. Amen.